morning raises the core question of our message, which is, if eternal life is the invitation, what actually is the alternative? And honestly, I was looking for ways to get out of this message this week. I originally planned it as something else. I just felt like, I felt this urgency for some reason that we had to talk about it. And I was thinking, you know, popular culture depicts heaven and hell all the time. And honestly, if we're not going to talk about it in church, we're gonna talk about it elsewhere. So where better to learn about these things, or to talk about these things and think about things, these things and question these things, than in church? So to understand hell, we have to explore how our understanding of hell has evolved over time. When we read the word hell, or when we think of that word, when we read it in an English Bible, it's very easy to assume that it represents one singular, unified idea of a fiery torture chamber, because that is what entertainment media, and honestly, a lot of religious teaching has focused on over the years. But in reality, the biblical authors used a variety of different words, and each one carries its own distinct historical, cultural, and geographical weight. And I'm going to walk through some of these words. I don't think I put it in my message, so I'll just say it now. One of the big reasons why there's such a large misunderstanding is that when the King James Version Bible came out, one of the first English translations, it translated all of these different words as hell. Multiple different ideas and concepts all came down to one word, and then it became part of church doctrine, and then it became part of popular culture. Let's look at the biblical vocabulary then. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word most often that was used for hell is Sheol. And Sheol was not a fiery torture chamber. To the ancient Israelites, it was simply the common grave. It was a grave. Sometimes it was used as just a literal grave. Sometimes it was used to represent the shadowy, silent pit where all the dead went, regardless of their moral standing on earth. For example, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, the patriarch Jacob believes his son Joseph, you know, Joseph of the multicolored coat. He believes Joseph has been killed, and in his mourning he says, "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And Jacob, a hero of the faith, fully expected to go to Sheol. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, notes that the wicked also depart to Sheol. It's the universal destination for humanity, according to the Old Testament. When David writes in the Psalms about his profound fear of death, such as in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5, he's usually writing about his fear of descending into the silence of Sheol, where he can no longer praise God in the land of the living. Modern translations generally no longer translate the word Sheol as hell. But for hundreds of years, like I said, this mistranslation contributed to foundational misunderstandings about the afterlife. And when we move forward in history to the New Testament, which was written in a different language than the Old Testament, it was written in Greek, we encounter the word Hades. Hades is essentially the Greek equivalent of Sheol, but with a massive cultural twist. The New Testament books and letters were primarily addressed to readers living in the Roman Empire, which I think you probably already knew, But what you might not realize is that Jerusalem at the time of Jesus had already been heavily influenced for over 300 years by the Hellenistic Greek culture that Alexander the Great had spread across the full, across the continent, everything he conquered. So here we have Greek culture and Roman culture. So when a first century resident of the Roman Empire, be it Jerusalem or elsewhere, heard the word Hades or read the word Hades, their mind likely defaulted to a mixture of Greek and Roman mythologies, just like it does now. We hear the word Hades, and I don't know, for me, I think of the cartoon Hercules. Thank you, Hercules. That's what comes to my mind. You might have different contexts for that, but Hades evokes a certain picture. And during the centuries between the Old and New Testaments, this 300 years, Greek culture had snuck in to Jewish theology, just like it has now. The ancient Hebrews originally viewed Sheol as a single silent holding tank for everyone. It was the grave, whether it was poetic or literal, I don't know. But Greek mythology featured a compartmentalized underworld with a dark abyss of torment called Tartarus, where the Titans were thrown, and a place of paradise called the Elysian Fields. And when I hear of the Elysian Fields, I think of Gladiator. By the time Jesus began his ministry, Jewish theology was very divided in its view of the afterlife. And this was the primary source of friction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So when we see Jesus use this Greco-Roman cultural framework, this loaded word, Hades, in, for example, Luke chapter 16, with the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the afterlife, We see in that story Hades, which features a place of fiery torment, separated by a great chasm from a place of comfort. And biblical scholars now debate still whether Jesus was pulling back the curtain on a literal reality or simply using the pervading cultural beliefs to make a powerful point about greed. Regardless of how you read that story, and I hope you know I'm trying to give you information to get you thinking for yourself and give you talking points for the week. I'm not trying to indoctrinate you necessarily to any one point of view. But regardless of how you read that story, when the Bible uses the word Hades, it's actually not ever talking about the final destination. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 15, we are told that Hades is eventually emptied and destroyed. So if we're going to take the Bible literally, not metaphorically, we have to take this literally also. And John the Revelator writes here, Revelation 20, verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So Hades is a culturally loaded word that depicts the realm of the dead prior to the final resurrection, just like Sheol. It's the grave. You can read it as however you want. And just like Sheol, modern translations generally no longer translate Hades as hell. But for hundreds of years, they did. And because of this, translating Hades as hell and Sheol as hell has contributed to some major historical oversimplifications about the afterlife. This brings us to that second phrase from Revelation, the lake of fire. And this is usually what's depicted as hell in popular culture, entertainment culture, and even from pulpits. The phrase, the lake of fire, is entirely unique to the book of Revelation. It doesn't appear elsewhere in the Bible. And we have to remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a genre heavily reliant on intense symbolic and cosmic imagery. And it's we get into trouble when we take parts of it literally, parts of it metaphorically, because we have to figure out which is which. And I don't have those answers for you. So maybe another time we'll preach on Revelation. I don't know. So taking its images with a strict wooden literalism often leads to some pretty problematic interpretations, because it's so hard to, we just don't know what's literal and what's not. Just like Hades, this phrase, lake of fire, has been taken completely out of context, twisting our popular understanding of the afterlife. And when modern people picture the lake of fire, for example, they usually aren't picturing the biblical text at all. They're picturing Dante's Inferno, John Milton's Paradise Lost, and centuries of medieval and Gothic artwork. Pop culture has turned the lake of fire into a subterranean cavern where demons run the show and torture people with pitchforks or whatever. But in Revelation, this we know for certain, demons and Satan are not in charge of the lake of fire. They do not run hell. They're thrown into it to be destroyed. And where this is maybe referenced elsewhere, it's referenced as Tartarus, and like I said, that's where Titans in the Greco-Roman mythology were thrown to be destroyed. And here we're saying it's where the demons are being thrown to be destroyed. So there is a cultural overlap there also. Because of this intense apocalyptic imagery, it's one of those instances where good, faithful, conservative theologians disagree on whether the Bible is speaking literally or metaphorically. I've never been to hell, so I can't say with certainty who is right and who is wrong, but we can at least talk about how the imagery would have been received by the early readers of John's book of Revelation. And I've talked about the cultural overlap, but this perception of a lake of fire would also have been heavily influenced by the greater geography of the surrounding region, specifically the area around the Dead Sea, which is only about 40 kilometers east of Jerusalem. It's very close. Remember, these early readers didn't have TV or hundreds of years of Catholic artwork to inform their imaginations. So they had what they knew. They had their own cultural stories. They had the cultural stories of the colonizing nations. And they had the land where they lived, the geography, to picture what was being talked about. The terrain around the Dead Sea is packed with high purity sulfur deposits and volatile bitumen pits. Even now, people can walk through that region and pick up literal balls of yellow sulfur, which the Bible calls brimstone. because the water is incredibly dense with salt, things that would normally sink end up floating. So we get large chunks of bitumen, which is essentially natural asphalt, regularly seep from the lake bed and float to the surface. In fact, ancient Greek historians, not even from the Bible, actually referred to the Dead Sea, among other names, as Lake Asphaltites. Now, while sulfur doesn't spontaneously ignite, it is highly flammable. And modern geologists and biblical scholars are increasingly convinced that in ancient times, a massive seismic event on the local fault line perhaps caused all the natural gases and asphalt and sulfur in the region to erupt and ignite, which would have caused a localized apocalypse raining down burning sulfur on the surrounding area. And if that sounds familiar, it's because the geological event is why they believe to be the historical destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were by the Dead Sea. And that catastrophic fiery judgment burned itself into cultural memory of the ancient Israelites. The Dead Sea, with its lifeless waters and sulfur-stained shores, became, which was so close to Jerusalem, became the permanent physical monument to that event. So when John writes about a lake of fire, I can't say that he's drawing directly from the cultural memory, but he would have been evoking the cultural memory of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether that was his intent or not. It's a visceral geographical picture of a state of total desolation where absolutely nothing can grow. It was so desolate, in fact, that the Greek and Roman writers in the first century, long after it had already been called the Salt Sea and the Lake, the Lake Asphaltites, but in the first century, the Greek and Roman writers, including Galen, Pausanias, and Jerome, began popularizing the term Dead Sea. That's when it started being called the Dead Sea. Because they observed that nothing could live in it. The banks, water flows into the Dead Sea from the Jordan River, but no water ever flows out from it. It's the end of the line. The banks of the Dead Sea also are the lowest point on the Earth's dry land. Not that they would have known that, but it's an interesting tidbit of information for us. It sits at about 440 meters below sea level. It's the lowest dry point on Earth. When the Apostle John uses the imagery of the lake of fire in Revelation, regardless of how literal or metaphorical that fire is or may be, the biblical consensus ultimately is clear, that the lake of fire represents a tragic permanent separation from the source of all life. For us, that imagery is not influenced by the Dead Sea. I'm saying it probably was for the early readers of this text. As Jesus teaches throughout the Gospels, he introduces another term into the vocabulary of judgment. That word is Gehenna. And this is the word that usually still gets translated as hell, even in our translations. Although a lot of translations are now just keeping that word Gehenna also. Gehenna was not a mythological concept. It was not It was a literal, physical place that the people of Jerusalem knew very well. Gehenna is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. This valley sits right outside the southern and western walls of Jerusalem. Centuries before Jesus was born, that exact valley was the site of horrific idolatry. where kings would sacrifice their own children to a false god named Molech. When Josiah eventually took the throne, he put an end to that idolatry and turned the valley into that valley of idolatrous sacrifices into the city's garbage dump to make sure it wouldn't happen again. That's where the trash and bodies of animals and people who didn't get a proper burial would be burned. When Jesus warned people about the danger of rejecting the kingdom of God, he consistently used the name of that valley, Gehinnom, which was translated into Greek as Gehenna. So again, the people he was talking to would not be thinking hell, fiery lake of fire. They would be thinking, oh, Gehenna, that garbage dump. He was pointing down the hill to a physical garbage dump. He was telling his listeners that a life disconnected from the grace of God ends up like the Valley of Hinnom, ends up like a burning pile of trash. So at this point, I've given you a few teachings about different words and possible explanations for how they would have been received. So I want to clearly state now where we stand on this issue as a denomination, as a church. We're a congregation, Claremont Community Church, that belongs to the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, or the EFCC. And as an EFCC church, our shared statement of faith provides us with a clear, orthodox, and biblical foundation for understanding the ultimate realities of heaven and hell. Article 10 of our statement of faith teaches that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance. It states that we believe God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world. And this is crucial. It means that heaven and hell are not just spiritual states of mind. In themselves, they're not simply metaphors. They are tied to a physical resurrection. For the believer, our statement of faith affirms eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. But it also states that the unbeliever will experience eternal conscious punishment. That's the wording. This means that as an EFCC church, we don't believe in annihilationism, which, 6 syllables, wow. Annihilationism, which is the idea that people who reject God simply blink out of consciousness. Nor do we believe in universalism, which is the idea that everyone will eventually be saved, regardless of their choices. We affirm the traditional evangelical view that there is a very real, eternal, and conscious separation from God for those who reject the gospel. So how then do we reconcile the reality of eternal conscious punishment with the relentless love of God? We still haven't answered the problem of why would a loving God torture people in hell for eternity? So let's go back to John chapter 3 to look at how judgment is defined by Jesus when talking to Nicodemus. John 3, verse 19 says very plainly, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." According to Jesus in this passage, there is a deeply personal human side to judgment. It begins as a self-selected preference for the dark. The light of the world steps into the room, and humanity flees toward the shadows. We have to be careful here, because this one verse doesn't give us the entire picture. It doesn't mean that God is just a passive observer who simply watches people walk away. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that God is the active, righteous, and holy judge of the universe. There is a real day of reckoning where God actively separates the sheep from the goats, as Jesus phrases it in his parable of Matthew chapter 25. But what John 3 reveals to us is the tragic, heartbreaking nature of that final verdict. When God actively judges, he is ultimately handing people over to the very reality they have already chosen. The gavel falls, and God essentially says, "You chose the darkness, and you refused the light. Therefore, the darkness is what you will receive." God's active judgment and our human choices are perfectly woven together. As the early church grew and became increasingly institutionalized, the Hebrew metaphors of Gehenna began to harden into literal institutional doctrines. And the most influential figure in this theological shift was St. Augustine of Hippo. Writing in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, he insisted in his publications that the fires of hell must be understood completely literally. He developed what became the dominant Western view. This was several hundred years after Jesus ascended. And St. Augustine argued that a sin against an infinite God requires an infinite physical penalty to satisfy divine justice. It still gets preached now. I've sat through many sermons that say exactly that. And it's vital to recognize that while Augustine's view strongly affirms the eternal consequences of sin, his highly literalized picture of physical fire is not the only interpretation. The Eastern Orthodox tradition, for example, doesn't view hell as a created torture chamber. Instead, they view heaven and hell as two different reactions to the same reality, God's all-consuming love. They point to Hebrews 12, verse 29, which reads, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that when history wraps up, God's presence will fill everything. So if you've spent your life leaning into his grace, that fiery presence is experienced as glorious warmth. And that is heaven, according to them. But if you've built walls of pride and loved the darkness, that light, that exact same light, is experienced as a burning scourge. That fire doesn't change, but our posture toward it determines our eternity, according to them. The Roman Catholic Catechism defines hell as a state of definitive self-exclusion from God, because forced love isn't love. So if someone consistently uses their free will to say no, God ultimately honors that choice. But Catholic theology also includes a temporary state called purgatory. And while pop culture often misinterprets purgatory as a neutral waiting room where God decides your fate, Catholics actually view it as a place of painful purification, specifically for people who are already saved and are already guaranteed heaven. So as Protestants, we completely reject the concept of purgatory because we believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was entirely sufficient to cleanse us immediately. But it is still helpful to understand the full landscape of Christian thought regarding the afterlife. And this leads us back to our ESCC stance on eternal conscious punishment. Why does God send people to hell? The most biblically sound answer is that people choose it. Hell, and again, I'm giving you food for thought here. Feel free to take it and talk amongst yourselves. Hell is, the punishment is conscious because the individual is actively, continually choosing to reject God. And separation from God is punishment. We saw this with Jesus on the cross when he cried out and asked why God had forsaken him. Our media and our culture depict hell as a prison where God acts as the warden. And it's true, once you, there's no crossing, once you go one place, there's no going to the other place. But this depiction paints this idea that God locks the doors to keep the damned inside while they are tortured by demons. But Scripture gives us a different architectural image. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And if you think about how gates work, if the gates of hell are trying to withstand an assault, it means that those gates are locked from the inside. The people inside don't want the light or the grace of God to enter. The brilliant author C.S. Lewis captured this concept perfectly in his book, The Great Divorce. He wrote that there are only two kinds of people in the end. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Hell, in this understanding, is the ultimate fortress of human autonomy. It's what happens when a person says, "I don't want your grace. I don't want your light. Leave me alone." We know as Christians that God is good. God is love. He is the source of all good things. When you exclude him, is it any surprise that we would consider separation from God to be such heartbreaking punishment? We should also address, though, heaven's gates. There are a lot of jokes about people trying to convince Peter at the pearly gates to let them into heaven. And again, this is where pop culture has represented this idea where God has locked both gates. He throws people into hell, locks them in, and he locks himself in heaven and doesn't let people in that way either, without a specific set of criteria. The idea of the pearly gates guarded by Peter is a trope born from centuries of pop culture and cartoons, and it completely misrepresents the biblical text. The origin is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, which reads, "And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass." That's Revelation 21, verse 21. The gates are not a checkpoint designed to keep people out. And again, regardless of if you're viewing Revelation literally or metaphorically, they're an architectural symbol here of overwhelming beauty and grace. And more importantly, just a few verses later, Revelation 21, verse 25, we read that its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates of heaven, at this point, are never closed. There's no bouncer with a clipboard. Pop culture has turned the pearly gates into a symbol of anxiety and exclusion, but the Bible presents them as the ultimate symbol of invitation. There are 12 of them, and they're never closed. And this brings us back to the ultimate hope of our Christian faith. We have to talk about what we're actually being saved for. Jesus says to Nicodemus, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus descended from heaven, bringing himself, bringing heaven down to us. Yet our cultural misconceptions about heaven are just as prevalent as our cultural misconceptions about hell. Entertainment media likes to paint heaven as a wispy realm up in the clouds where we exist as disembodied spirits wearing robes and playing harps. But the Bible paints a drastically different, much more exciting picture. Heaven is not an escape from physical reality. It's the ultimate restoration of physical reality. And as our statement of faith wonderfully articulates, it's the eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. It's the kingdom of God fully realized on a renewed planet. The story of the Bible doesn't end with humanity floating away from a discarded, burning planet. It ends with God bringing a new heaven and a new earth together. God loves the physical world he created. He loves its mountains, its oceans, its rich colors, and its food, and its communities. Most of all, he loves its people. He is not going to throw his creation away. He is going to redeem it. At the very end of Scripture, John receives a vision of this final reality. And this is the ultimate why behind the grace of God. Revelation 21, 3 to 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. The direction of the movement here is not talking about us floating up into the clouds. God comes down and dwells with us. The home of God is among us. And this is the incredible beauty of the gospel found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And eternal life is not just a really long duration of time. It's a specific quality of life. It's a life saturated with the presence and the peace and the creative joy of the Father. It's a reality where our physical bodies are resurrected and healed, and our broken relationships are completely reconciled, and our deepest human longings are finally satisfied. So, as I wrap up, I want to be completely honest with you. There's a lot we simply do not know and cannot know for certain about the physical realities of heaven and hell. I have not been to either place. None of the authors on the shelves of our local Christian bookstore have ever been to either place. We don't know for sure how many of these biblical descriptions are metaphors and how many are literal, physical representations. We do know that the next life will not be an exact carbon copy of this current physical reality, because Jesus himself told us that things will operate differently. For example, he taught that in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. The institutions and the ways that we relate to one another right now will be completely transformed into something new. But while we might not know all the exact architectural details of heaven or the precise mechanics of judgment, we do know that the heart of God, we do know the heart of God who holds eternity. So as we close this series, in which maybe I've given you some answers, maybe I've given you some more questions, which I'm completely fine with, as we close this series today, I want to leave you with an unshakable sense of hope. You are being pursued right now by God, who is gracious and who loves you. The gates of heaven are wide open to those who want to enter it, and they will never be shut for those who receive the invitation of Jesus. The light has already come into the world, so let's step out of the darkness and embrace the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the security that we have, knowing that your grace is sufficient and that your love is unrevocable. Father, whatever happens after this life, we know that you love us. And Lord, we accept and believe that you, Jesus Christ, came and took the burden of our curse upon yourself. And we thank you for that. And we want to know you more because of that. And Lord, as we go about our day and our week, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would teach us more about yourself and help us to become more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to stand and sing about his great love for us.
Of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell.
I got my timing wrong.
The highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty prayer bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, refuse to